I'm kind of curious, was your toe wiggling?
I hope so. You know the words of the song, sing praise, sing praise. Now, if the Spirit of the Lord is abiding in your heart and He is guarding your heart with that peace that passes understanding, and there is a joy that emanates from your walk with God, then no matter what the difficulties might be that you're facing in the course of a daily life, you have happiness, joy, the blessing of God at the core of your being. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about fear God and be blessed. Psalm 128, if you'll turn to Psalm 128, we're going to let our young people that are junior church candidates head off, and they're going to do their thing in the back rooms. I think they do boiler maintenance repair or something, but we're going to stay here and study Psalm 128. Psalm 128, if you'd turn there, please. Indeed, you know, how is it with your heart? How are you doing in the area of abiding joy? Is there an abiding happiness, a blessing that describes and governs your heart? Are you the kind of guy or the kind of gal who goes through the day, and even when you experience difficulties and trials, you're able to say, well, blessed be the name of the Lord? Because He's the one who has written my day. He is the one who is in control of my life, and so my rest and confidence is in Him. Or do you become this out of control, explosive, how dare you interfere with me? I am the ruler of the universe, and you must bow to my schedule, my agenda, my happiness, my joy, whatever it is that makes me tick. How is it with you? Where do you fit on this spectrum from the one who's trusting God completely and experiencing the joy in trials and in difficulties to the one who's trusting God only partly, and the trials and the difficulties rattle your world? Psalm 128 is going to tell you how to have the former, not the latter. Psalm 128 is a challenge to us that we are to be people who obey God. We fear Him, therefore we obey Him. And when we obey Him, He blesses us. So we walk as obedient servants. Psalm 128, you found it. I want to read it to you. And then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to guide our time in His Word. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Would you join me as we just ask the Lord to guide and direct our time in His Word today? Let's pray. Our Father, we do bow our heads and before You because we recognize, Lord, that we are dependent upon You to open Your Word up and to show us how a psalm, an ancient song written so long ago, is apropos to our lives as we live in the 21st century. So, Lord, it is a supernatural thing. You take Your truth and You press it deep into our hearts. But, Father, that is our desire, that we might not go out from this place untouched, unfazed by what we read in Your Word. So we are the open book, and we invite You to take the pen of the Spirit of God and write upon this book. We commit ourselves to You in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the song of Psalm 128 is a song that really kind of just launches off with Roman numeral 1, those who fear God will be blessed. And so the psalmist begins by simply telling us that, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Now, just before we dive into the psalm itself, I think we want to take a moment and look at that little what's called a superscription. In your Bibles, you'll see it usually in a small print or a different kind of a font, and it says a song of ascents. Now, that isn't your translators putting that in there. That's actually a part of the Hebrew Bible. Many of the Psalms come down to us, and the first verse of the Psalm is actually some indication about the historical purpose or origin. We're told often who wrote it or what kind of musical instrument it was written for. Or in this case, we're told what the purpose of the psalm is. It is a psalm of ascents. It's a song to be sung while traveling. And that's where they would be going, is point number A. This is a psalm that is sung going up to Jerusalem. You see, there were obligations upon the national people to travel to Jerusalem on a regular basis in order to worship together at the temple of God. Now, clear back when the Lord was giving the law through Moses, he gave a standard for the nation of Israel that they were to come together as a people to the city of Jerusalem three times a year for the purpose of coming in a corporate sense for a festival or a season of worship before God. Three times during the year, God would call the nation of Israel to himself. Now, some of the folks in Israel had over 100 miles to travel, and they weren't going to hop in a car and drive it. This was actually before the time of Henry Ford. So they're going to hop maybe a donkey, or they're going to hop up there on their own two feet. And so they would travel perhaps days to get to Jerusalem. But the Lord would call the nation together in Jerusalem three times a year in order to cement together that fellowship, that unity of national spirit among the people. He would call them into his presence to worship together. Now, it would be kind of the moral equivalent in our own time, is if three times a year there was a national call upon all the citizens of America to come together in Washington, D.C. for the purpose of national unity. Now, you'd think to yourself, well, that would be hard to do. But if you were determined to do it, you could make it happen. And the Lord called his whole people together three times a year to do this. It was a part of the law. It was what they were supposed to do. And actually, it's not too hard for us, even in our own culture, to think about the benefits of that. I'm thinking as I was preparing the message, I thought about how in our own church calendar year, we've got a lot of folks that just come on Christmas and Easter. I mean, they don't even come three times a year. They come twice, two times a year. And I know that I'm not talking to that crowd right now, not on a hot July day. I'm not talking to that twice a year crowd. But you know, when you come to church on Christmas and at Easter, and you see some of those folks that you only see at that time, what a great connection that is to reestablish that acquaintance and to see them again. Even though it's only a couple of times a year, you rejoice in that. Well, you can begin to appreciate what God was doing with the nation of Israel when he called the whole nation together. And so he would have them come together for these three feasts that we've given to you. Number one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was one that came right after Passover, and it was a treat or a testimony to the rapid exodus from Egypt under Moses. I mean, they had to leave so fast that they just had to grab things the way they were and hit the road. And so they didn't have time for the bread to rise and for the bread to be leavened with yeast. And so it is a feast of unleavened bread as they remember their rapid departure. It's an early spring feast, comes right after the barley harvest, but before the Feast of First Fruits, right in that time frame. The next one is 50 days after Passover, 50 days later, is the Feast of Weeks. And this is a season of celebrating and harvest and what God has done. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last feast in the Hebrew calendar year, and it culminated the year as the children of Israel would come together in Jerusalem, and they'd actually live in these little booths that they would make, and the whole purpose of it was to commemorate or celebrate the conclusion of God's program of redemption, and really it celebrates being prepared for the arrival of the Messiah as he comes back to establish his kingdom. So it is a culminating feast. So three times throughout the year, people would pack up their stuff and hit the road in order to go to Jerusalem. Now, you might think to yourself, man, how in the world did they pull this off? This would be a big challenge. And in fact, there were a lot of people who said, well, I'm not going. It's too hard. But most of the people did because God gave them a promise. Even though they are surrounded on all their sides by enemies, by people who would love to see them conquered, who would like to take them down, God said to the nation of Israel, he said, if you will obey me in this, if you will follow my word and my will, and you will come to Jerusalem, he said, I will protect your cities. I mean, they're going to leave all of these outlying towns and all these outlying villages completely unprotected for all the days that it takes to go to Jerusalem, continue in the festival, and then come back again. God said, you do it. I will guard the borders. And indeed, he did. He protected them in their obedience. So what the Lord says to these worshipers that coming up there, he has this three times a year that they come up, and this song is something that's going to be sung along the way. This is it's a travel song. It's a road song. It's something that you would be singing along with the rest of the songs of ascent coming to the presence of the Lord. Now, as they were coming to these festivals, they would be bringing their sacrifices. They would be bringing their offerings. In case of the harvest of the crops, they would be bringing the very best. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they would be bringing a sacrificial animal that they would be offering. And the Lord gave specific instructions about how this sacrifice was to be done. He said, I don't want you to bring that which is blemished or that which is lame or the runt of the litter. He says, that you keep. I want you to be bringing your best. Now, what is God doing? He is teaching them the responsibility of giving the very best to the Lord. And that truth is a truth we want to dwell on as we probe this passage today. We bring our best to the Lord. We don't bring second best. We don't bring the runt of the litter. We are committed to bringing the very best out of our lives and out of our conduct and out of our personal choices and how we live our life. We walk in obedience to a holy God. We bring our best because those who fear God obey him. That's really what the psalmist is saying. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. You see, those who fear God do obey him. Now, the problem that we have is understanding this word fear, because we have we have the testimony of the New Testament when Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, well, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So we know that it's not talking about that tremoring kind of fear. Now, there's different ways of understanding fear, but sometimes some folks come to this passage like this or other places in the scripture where we're told to fear God, and they say, well, what that means is that means you respect God. Well, I'm going to argue with you that that's not right either, because that isn't complete enough. There certainly is an element of respect in it. I will argue at that point with you, but I will disagree with you that that sums up everything that God has here. If he was all he was interested in, he could have said, respect the Lord. But he says, fear a holy God. Now, this is not the kind of fear that you would experience if you were walking down a dark street in the rough part of the inner city of Seattle at 2 a.m. in the morning, and there's a group of dark figures across the street looking at you like you were an opportunity. That kind of fear is terror. That's not the fear that he's talking about here. Instead, I would maybe submit this illustration to you. And it isn't too far from the truth, because the scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah. Imagine if you were given the opportunity to step into the lion's den at the local zoo. Perhaps the keeper there says to you, the lion will not harm you so long as you don't make any sudden moves. And so you enter into the lion's den. not making any sudden moves. Now, what kind of fear governs your heart right there? It's respect, for sure, but it's more than that, because you know that that lion can tear you limb from limb. That's the kind of fear, a holy fear of a holy God, that motivates the worshiper to obey God. That's what the psalmist is talking about. It's not talking about taking God away from the grandeur and holiness and righteousness. The scriptures say it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. It is not to remove him and turn him into some plastic image that you can mount on the wall and say, I deeply respect that image. He is a God of holy, righteous fire. And the wise man or the wise woman lives with an understanding, a respect, a fear for his holiness. Now, it's not the terror. It's not that feeling that he is out bent on evil. But it is a respect for who he is and the standards that he lays down for his children to live by. And so when you fear God, then you obey God. And when you obey God, you are blessed by him. That's the next thing he says. He says, those who fear God are blessed by him. You see, when we have a fear of God, it leads to obedience even in the little things. When you have a proper perspective of how holy he is and how consuming he is, and the fact that you are in service to him, you may be his child, but you are still living in this relationship that respects that he is in the authority. He is called for righteous living. And so we play this little game with ourselves where we sometimes just compromise on the little things of life. And we use terms like, well, it's just a little white lie. Nobody will really know about this. It doesn't really matter. We can over-excuse that. We can live with that. And we kind of just sort of smooth over those things that we don't want to be held responsible for because we're failing to fear God. When we have a proper sense of awe and reverence and respect and fear for a holy God, it changes how we live our life so that I want to live my life for the purpose of righteousness and integrity. And then God says to us, he gives us a blessing in the midst of that. He says to us, you can have, this is, what does it mean to be blessed? You know, let's dispense with the idea that what the Lord is talking about here is what is being sold on television today as this gospel of wealth. Of what? Prosperity. Thank you. Prosperity gospel. That somehow what God wants to do is fatten your bank account, make sure you're always healthy or whatever. That isn't what it's talking about, and you know that. What he's talking about when he's talking about being blessed is a happiness and abiding joy in the heart of the man or woman who is sold out to God, and you know you are living your life in obedience to him. And you may be sitting in a Philippian jail, but you are singing songs because there is an abiding joy in your heart. So whatever is going on in your world, it might be good by worldly standards, or by the world standards, it might be a terrible ordeal. But meanwhile, you have a peace that passes understanding because your heart is guarded by the blessing of God. It is protecting you because you are walking in obedience to him. You fear God in this right way so that you are obeying him. And as you obey him, he is blessing you by guarding and protecting your heart. So it is, when he says those who are feared God are blessed by him, he's saying in verse 2, you shall eat of the fruit of your hands. You'll be happy and it will be well with you. God is the one who's taking care of you. There's a joy in your life even when you are in the midst of suffering. There is a birthright that Christians have for joy because it belongs to those who have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. Well, Roman numeral 2, those who fear God will see their families blessed. So he goes on in verses 3 and 4. He says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Well, let me stop there, because righteousness is contagious. Righteousness is contagious. In other words, he says to here that a wife will be like a fruitful vine. She will flourish in this relationship. So now, obviously, the psalmist has moved his attention to speaking to guys, and he's saying to the man of the house, he's saying you can actually create an environment in your home by being someone who walks in integrity with the holy God, whose life is based upon a fear of God that leads to obedience, that you can be a blessing to your wife by creating this atmosphere, this environment where she can literally thrive and flourish. So there is an incredible privilege that is given to you guys out here that you have within your own capacity the opportunity to create in your home an environment where your wife flourishes in her own walk and in her own relationship with the living God. How does that happen? It happens because of your integrity, your righteousness, your commitment to doing that which is right, even when it costs you. You know, those folks back in the days this psalm was written, it cost them to bring the best to Jerusalem and then to offer it at the temple. It's going to cost you to walk in righteousness. It will cost you money. Sometimes you're going to be a salesman and you're going to lose a sale because the other guy is willing to bend the truth or to lie. He's willing to deceive the customer on what he really wants. And in order for you to maintain integrity in the matter, it's going to cost you the deal. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that righteousness does not come with a price tag. But I will tell you that when you choose righteousness, when you choose integrity, you create in your home an environment where your wife flourishes like a vine. And so if you're not willing to just measure life by how much money's in the bank account, if you're willing to measure it instead by the fruitfulness and the spiritual maturity in your home, you have tremendous influence on that because righteousness is a contagious thing. I saw this illustrated profoundly in reverse. My first church, we knew a couple who were in the church, and the husband did not know the Lord and never came. The wife knew the Lord and was determined to raise their two children, twins, in a fear of the Lord. And so she was faithful, involved in church and doing all kinds of things. We saw the kids growing up, and it was fun to watch the Lord Jesus Christ being formed in their lives. But then one day they came to me, and they were just downcast. They were so shattered. It turns out that the husband of the family had been notified by the IRS that he was about to be audited. And he knew that quite a bit of what he had claimed had no basis in reality. And so he faced a few days to manufacture the receipts for what never existed. And so that's what he did. He bought all different kind of receipts book, and he started backdating and filling these things out. But he was also, I guess, smart enough to realize that if he did all this by himself, that it wouldn't take a rocket scientist to realize that everywhere he went that year, the same person had the same handwriting. And so he turned to his family, and he said to his family, "I want you to make out some of these receipts." He told them what names to fill in there. Well, they obeyed. We'll leave that to a different time, whether they did the right thing. But out of fear of him, they obeyed. And what he did crushed their spirit. Crushed their spirit. That man's willingness to steal some money from the government came at a price tag I don't know that he will ever be able to appreciate. Because his stature in the eyes of those children became miniature. The kind of fracture that he created in the eyes of his wife and in the heart of his wife was inestimable. We are called to fear God. And because we fear God, we obey him. And as we obey him, he blesses us. He blesses us his own way. but it will not come cheap. It will not fail to carry a price tag. There is an expectation that we're going to have to pay what it takes. The second thing we learn is that righteousness is inspiring. Look at what it says, your children, like olive plants around your table, grow and flourish. In other words, these children are like olive shoots kind of gathered around the table. It's kind of an interesting picture that he creates. But he's creating this scenario showing the role that the father in particular, but then the parents both have for creating righteousness in the home. And it's an inspiring thing. It's something that the young people can begin to aspire toward. Now, he compares children to be like olive plants. You guys already know that we're in the business of planting things up at our house, and so we're trying to take bare ground and turn it into something, and it always takes time. I want to have pears. I love pear trees, and so I planted a pear tree in the front lawn. Now, my problem is I have no idea if there's another pear tree within 100 miles of me, and so I may have to plant another pear tree if I'm going to get any pears. But I also know that this is a long-term commitment. You don't plant fruit trees and then go out next week and look for the fruit. You plant fruit trees and you don't even go out next year and look for the fruit. Or the year after that. It's a long-term investment. That's the way it is with olive plants. Olive plants, if you plant olive plants and watch them grow, it actually takes 12 to 15 years before you see the first evidence of fruit on an olive plant. But what's interesting is that they will continue to bear fruit after that for 40 to 50 years. No wonder the psalmist would use that. He says to dads, and he says to the moms, your children are like olive plants. It's something that you invest in. You take care of the culture, the environment in which you're raising them, because they're going to be a legacy that will continue to produce fruit on into the future for decades afterwards. If you do it right while they're here as the little olive shoots, you have this chance to practice righteousness and integrity. It might cost you. I don't know. Probably will. It's the challenge that when you're standing there at the gate of the zoo and you realize that your child has just crossed the line, and you could save $2 if you said that the child was a little younger than he or she is. And so you buy the tickets and save the $2 by lying about the age. But I'm here to tell you, my friends, your child knows his age. I don't care how old they are. They know their age. They learn that from when they have to start saying it with fingers. But they know their age, and they know when you lied to the ticket taker to save $2 measly bucks. Pay the $2 and preserve the integrity. These are olive shoots that are going to bear fruit for decades. So choose integrity. Choose righteousness. Choose the high road. Pay the price. It will cost you more. I will say it again because I don't want you coming out of here deceived. It will cost you more. Pay the price to choose the high road. And to walk with integrity before those little olive shoots that are gathered around your table. There was a woman who called in on the Dr. Laura show. Now, usually when I'm out and about puttering around, I've got the radio on all the time. And so every once in a while, I'll be out in the afternoon, I hear this show come on. Now, some of you may be avid listeners. I'm kind of a catch-it-as-when-I-can listener. And some of you may have some hotly held opinions about her radio show. I don't care. This particular illustration hits the nail on the head. There was a woman who had called in, and she was so frustrated and asking Dr. Laura what she could do about her disobedient daughter because her daughter wouldn't do what she had told her to do. She kept engaging in immoral conduct, and she kept lecturing her daughter about the evils of that. Well, you know Dr. Laura. She doesn't ever just leave it that way. She kind of gouged for a little more information. Until she found out that the mother was living in an immoral relationship. And if you've heard this show, you got to know what happens next. I mean, she just kind of, it was a nuclear explosion on the AM radio dial, as she just said, "What hypocrisy is this? You are living in this. You're telling your daughter, don't do what I do, just do what I say. How naive can you be, woman?" Children, what parents excuse in moderation, the children will excuse in excess. There's no child out there that's going to buy the baloney, do what I say, not what I do. You have to walk in integrity. What kind of an influence are you wanting to pass on to the olive shoots or the grand olive shoots that you have the opportunity to influence? The author of this psalm is just calling you as you're journeying to sing the song that says, those who fear the Lord, who know that He is a holy and righteous God, who calls His children to holiness, is a God to be obeyed, and He is to be obeyed no matter what the price. So no matter how great the challenge, no matter what it costs you to walk in integrity and to walk in righteousness before Him. And so righteousness is a blessing. He just tells us if we will do that, we will reap the blessing. We will see the fruits. We will see the consequences of that in our life. We'll see how the Lord unfolds His blessing as He brings it to us. He just simply says to us, here's the chain. It's not rocket science. It starts off with fear of God. And it isn't just some watered down sort of respect. It is a fear of a holy, righteous God. Fear leads to obedience, and obedience leads to blessing. That's how God works. He says, trust me in that. See if I will not bless you. See if I will not work. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6 is Roman numeral 3. Those who fear God will enjoy their lives. And it says in verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children, and peace be upon Israel. Your children's children, being a grandfather, what a great experience it is personally to be a grandpa. I had been told over and over before I ever got to that time how much fun it was by other grandparents, but having gotten there, I thought I didn't hear the half of it, because it is so much fun. It's an opportunity to take the things now that I know, that I didn't know when my own were that age, and to realize that I can provide that as a backdrop, as a background to their growing up. And I am so looking forward to the ongoing role of just being a grandpa who has an influence to call my grandchildren to godliness. And in order to call them to godliness, I've got to be a man who walks in godliness. What kind of hypocrisy am I, if I live one thing and call them to do another? Well, the passage is an exhortation to see the Lord reaching the seeing them from Zion. Well, understand that when the people who were writing this and singing this song were on their way to Jerusalem, they have this mental image that Jerusalem is the place where God abides. In the tabernacle was this Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark was the mercy seat, and the Shekinah glory of God resided upon the mercy seat. And so the folks traveling to Jerusalem, even though they understood that God was omnipresent and everywhere, there was a locality where He was concentrated in the temple in Jerusalem. And so that's why their song would say that in verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. So the Lord sees them. The Lord knows those who love Him. The Lord knows you. Now, you and I, we live in a different age as far as biblical revelation, and we realize that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, but He's right here. He's in your heart, he's in your life, but the point that the psalmist is making, and we don't want to escape or slip over this, is that God knows what's going on in your world. He knows the challenges that you face. He knows if you are a salesman and you got some competitor who's lying through his teeth and it's going to cost you the sale if you walk with integrity, God sees that. He knows that. And the psalmist is just simply reminding you, God does not forget. He understands the price that you pay for integrity. He knows what sacrifice you make for his name's sake. And so he knows your heart. He knows those who fear him. And then finally, God grants success to those who fear him. God does give success. He gives favor. He gives blessing to those who fear him. That's the psalmist's challenge that he lays down. Again, it's not about prosperity. It's not success in the way it's being sold in our day. It is success in the sense of a heart that is at peace with what God is doing, no matter what the outside external circumstances might be. It is the privilege of the man or woman of God who is walking by faith in fear of God and in obedience to God, to when your head hits the pillow, to sleep like a lamb, to sleep like a baby. That is your birthright as a Christian, because that's what it means to be blessed, to be at peace, to have the joy of the Lord in your heart. And when we sow righteousness, we reap righteousness. When we have the opportunity as men and women to make a difference in the lives of our children, our grandchildren, and the people around us, walking in integrity, it makes a difference. You know, there was back in 1853, there was a man named Edward Kimball who led a young man to faith in Jesus Christ. His name was D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody points back to the days when he was led to Christ by Kimball. Moody grew up, and the Lord continued to use him and challenge him for evangelism. And so Moody led a series of evangelistic outreaches. And another man named J. Wilbur Chapman came to Moody, and he wanted to understand how he could make a significant difference for the Lord. Moody confirmed this man's salvation experience, and together they began to grapple with what it meant to make the Word of God known. And so Chapman began his evangelistic ministry, and while he was an evangelist, he took under his wing a man named Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday began to develop and grow as a powerful evangelist, and Billy Sunday was used of the Lord in many significant ways. And then Billy Sunday went to Springfield, Missouri, at the request of some churches there, and he preached an evangelistic campaign, and the power of God descended mightily on the community, and many of the believers who were in that community came together, and they formed a prayer group that began to just cry out that God would have mercy on that community and bring about a deliverance. And as they prayed together as a group, years went by, and they began to congeal into a strategy, and they invited a man named Mordecai Ham to come to that area and to preach a series of evangelistic messages. And so Mordecai Ham came there as a result of this ministry that kept building on others. And in the crusades that Mordecai Ham preached, there were two young men who came forward. One of them was named Grady Wilson, and the other was named Billy Graham. And on it goes. And on it goes. You sow a godly legacy, and you continue to reap a godly harvest. It will not come cheap. There is a price to be paid in obeying God. There is a price to be paid in walking in righteousness. But you sow godliness. You choose to fear God. And because you fear God, you obey God, and you pay the price of obedience to walk in integrity before him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of this psalm, the challenge to our lives, that we would be people who would pay the price. Lord, we forget the extra $2 on a ticket. We forget those little white lies. We forget misrepresenting something so we can close a deal. Lord, every word, every deed, we would have it inspected by you because we fear God Almighty. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.